2 weeks before this, how each member of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. It is true, the Bible does say, there's only one name in heaven that we could be saved, that we could call upon. But at the same time, we also see that Scripture indicates that how we are saved it takes the role and the involvement of every member of the Trinity. So we're going to look at how salvation involves the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tonight we're looking at the Spirit. Before we even go even further, just by way of review, what is the Father's role? What is His function? What is one of His things that He does for our salvation? Anybody remember? What does God the Father does for us? Let's begin with the more obvious one. What did Jesus Christ did in order to save us?
He died for our sins.
He died for our sins, right? He died on the cross. Okay. What about the Father? What is the Father's role?
He goes.
Yeah. Uh huh. He predestined us, right? Yeah. He predestined. Uh huh. Go ahead.
He said it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And remember, Ephesians talk about He predestined us in love. So He. So many times, like I think we went over last time, is so many times we only think Jesus loves, but the Father's kind of distance. But actually, the fact that Jesus Christ saved us is really starts with the love of the Father first, and then it flows out into the Son. And now we're looking at the role of the Holy Spirit. So we'll see, if you're following along with the purpose, we'll see the Trinity's role to bring about salvation for sinners, specifically with the role of the Spirit, and how His accomplishment relates to the Father and the Son. So I'm not just going to go over the Holy Spirit, but as we're going through this, I want to consciously ask, okay, whatever the Holy Spirit does, how does that fit in with the other members of the Trinity? How does that fit in with the members of the Trinity? And all of this, I hope, is to make us worship. And even as we end tonight, I hope you guys are following along and thinking about these things, thinking about it much more deeper in a devotional way. So in the end tonight, we ask the question, how does this change our life? How does this apply to our life? I hope there's something you could share, something you could adore God, the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity with, okay? So the first aspect, I think, when the Spirit is involved in our salvation is that He's involved with conviction of sin. Anybody know what conviction means? Conviction of sin?
Can you realize?
It's sort of like guilt, but it's more than guilt, because it's not simply bad guilty, but feeling guilty with sort of a more of a goal, I guess.
Yeah. The goal is not just for self-condemnation and it's left there, right? But it begins with recognizing guilt. I would even say objective guilt, an actual guilt that you've offended to God. Jin, what were you going to say?
Yeah, something like that, like a guilt that leads to repentance.
Yeah, a guilt that
or
leads
it should lead to repentance.
Yeah, yeah.
Or at least it's pointing you towards
Yeah. So when we're talking about the role of the Holy Spirit's salvation, we must begin here first that the Spirit's role is actually conviction first. And the point is not He's just making you feel guilty. For those that are saved, is actually so that you would see the need for a Savior, see the need for Jesus Himself. Turn with me real quick to John 16, verse 8. And how I try to format this is every role that the Holy Spirit does, I want to look at a verse that shows the Spirit does this, or verses, and then after that, how does that relate to the other members of the Trinity? John 16, verse 8, by way of context, this is the last few hours of Jesus. He's about to go and die. Matter of fact, if you look at Gospel of John, I think two-thirds of it is devoted to the last week of Jesus Christ. Well, if I think about half almost is devoted to the last few hours, the last few nights, and the actual death of Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 8, could I have some happy, motivated volunteer read me John 16, verse 8. Thank you.
When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment.
And this here, this I know it's pronoun He, is actually talking about the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why I believe that is earlier before in verse 7, this is the one where if Jesus Christ leaves, He's going to send this one. And other passages in John 14 and 15 indicate this is the Holy Spirit. But notice when it says here, when
because you're pointing out other verses.
I was saying the one he comes, and then other verses says the one He sends is Holy Spirit. Good observation.
Paraclete?
Yeah, that's the paraclete, the encourager. Some versions translate the encourager, the convictor, or Yeah, or paraclete. Yeah, or helper, comforter, also as well. Okay? But in the Greek idea, it's not just a Hallmark card, nice things. It's also at times to say, hey, exhortation, this is what you have to do. Okay? Very good observation. John 16:8, notice this one who comes is the Holy Spirit, and what does he come for? It's to convict the world. What does convict mean? I know we have some idea, but in the Greek it has more idea of convincing, okay? It has the idea of convincing. So the Spirit's role in John 16, verse 8 says, the Spirit is actually to go out to convince the world of a fact. Well, several facts. But the very first one is concerning this topic of sin. Concerning that, hey, you guys, you and I, we're all sinners, okay? We're all sinners. That's the role. So notice here, this is actually more than just the idea of rebuking. So the Holy Spirit's not just only here. You ever get this where someone doesn't explain? I think sometimes we're so fast to pull the gun is when someone's wrong and then we just go and boom, like we shoot them. But sometimes what is also needed, in some roles, it might need that we need to convince them, like say, hey, this is how you did wrong, or asking questions or whatever else, right? But here I think it's very important. You see that the Holy Spirit is the one. He's not just merely rebuking, though it might involve that, but it's definitely the goal. The aspect is more stressing, the convincing, okay? So when you're convinced of sin, of course, that's you feel guilty, right? When you realize, oh, no, I really have an objective bad relationship with God because of what I've done, offends a good and holy God. And whenever we feel that, guess who's doing the ministry in our hearts? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, okay? So I want to stress this because sometimes, even in evangelism, sometimes people, there's a difference between someone just getting angry because you're a jerk and when they're sometimes convicted. Sometimes people getting convicted, you'll see their heart crushed and they cry for grace. But at the same time, we must not be naive. Sometimes when people are convicted, they become, like, very dangerous to others, right? They become very angry, they're shaking, and they're really, you know, when you see it on their face and everything, and they know they're guilty, but they, you know, it's that guilt. They don't want to be guilty. So realize sometimes they will be upset, but I know sometimes, in the past, we had evangelism in Koinonia where people would say, hey, that look over there, your ministry is wrong because look at these people, they're getting angry. But I think the goal is actually we must ask deeper, what's going on? Is it because we were mean, or is it really because of conviction? Actually, I think sometimes the most frightening, dangerous situation in evangelism is not when you're being mean, because they're just angry with you, angry back. You know what I mean? Where they're just angry. But then when it's like an anger where it's like, wow, they have to cover something. Sometimes I feel, at least for me, some of the most dangerous time I've ever evangelized is when they really are convicted, you know, and they just want nothing of it. And it's just almost like justifying everything. That's when you're like, whoa, okay? So we must judge it biblically that the role of the Spirit is also convict sin, okay? But it's like I said, it's not merely rebuking, but it's actually convincing the person that they are sinful. How does this relate to the other members of the Trinity? Point one, the Spirit convicts the world of sin according to whose plan? The plan of the Father, right? The plan of the Father. It's all in God's sovereign plan. So that's how the world of the Holy Spirit ties in, how it fits in with even the Father. The Father wants the Holy Spirit to do this. Guess what the Holy Spirit do? He will go and bring about conviction of sin. Secondly, notice also even in John 16:8, the Holy Spirit also convicts the world concerning sin we saw earlier, but also righteousness. And if you look at John 16:10, this righteousness has to do not with our own self-righteousness, but who does it have to deal with? It deals with the person of Jesus Christ, right? And I know that verse says in John 16, I think it's alluding to the fact about him leaving. It's actually the resurrection and ascension. We know in 1 Corinthians 15 and other verses that one of the ways we know Jesus Christ really died for our sin is we have the proof of the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is important in Christian theology, right? We celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We don't even just celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Biblically, we have... Do you realize the resurrection is so important in Christian theology? God didn't institute one day of a year for a holiday to remember his son's resurrection. God has instituted that it's once a week, right, on Sundays. So I think if we understand that, we come together as a body of Christ, not because we have to, but this is really And not even just for the church, not even for anybody else first. It has to be out of a joy of celebration. Celebrating who? Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead, right? And so almost in one sense, his born-again birthday, if you will, in some sense, right? So we see here with that, even convicting the world concerning righteousness, it's still in reference to Jesus Christ also, okay? So he's pointing people to Jesus Christ. Let me stop at this point. Is there any questions?
Can you turn on some light?
Some light? You need some more light?
Yeah, it has more lights on.
For me, an FT9, it's
like a little too much.
Yeah, too much.
But me, it's just our personal thing. I know every time we have couples meeting too, like all the
I know why.
Couples, why?
Because your body is filled with light.
Oh. that's too nice. Too likable. Yeah.
Infrared heat, literally, scientifically.
Really?
Okay. You're giving off infrared heat right now.
Really? I'm sweating right now. Could you tell? Yeah. So going back on with this is that's how it fits in. Any other question before we move on to the next point? The Spirit is also involved with regeneration. And I want to define this. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit in which a believer is made spiritually new for the purpose of responding to God. So this is the activity, this is what the Holy Spirit does in order to make us a believer. Actually, he does this for us. He convicts us, then he regenerates us. That is, he's making us new. There's something spiritually that goes on whenever we become a believer. We actually become a new creation before God's, right? And that reason why he's making us new is for a purpose, so that we're able to respond to the things of God. So we do see that, according to the Bible, we are... Before Christ, we are dead to the things of God when we aren't sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Any volunteer want to read us 1 Corinthians 2:14?
I'll read it.
Okay, thank you.
1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Yeah. So we see in this verse, the natural man can't understand the spiritual things of God, and can't accept it. And part of that is also there will be a lack of understanding of spiritual matters, right? That's our condition because of our sin. It's not just we just can't see, but I think it's also a moral incapability. Like we don't want to see, and we're actually hardened to that naturally, to spiritual things. Okay, so it's not just some kind of medical condition, whatever. I think it's a moral, volitional choice. We don't consciously or unconsciously, whatever else, because we're too focused on. If you ever get this, when you're too focused on something else, sometimes you don't even see whatever it is. You know.
I was gonna say, like, even in the brain. The parts of your brain that are responsible for error detection, it's in a different place than the places that have to do with, like, let's say, pleasure. And so when those two, let's say you experience something that is pleasurable, but it's not right, then the other part of your brain that is experiencing error detection is saying, oh, this is not right. It's going to be in direct conflict with that part of your brain. Yeah, it's never going to be, you know, it's never a juxtaposition of two. It's always one is conflicting with the other. It's
Wow.
Yeah. So it's, even on a, you know, neurological level, that's exactly right. You don't want to use acceptance.
Wow. Yeah, it's incredible how when we look at it, you know, neurologically, psychologically, how much of this confirms, right? Like the human condition, or what the Bible has to say about our nature and condition. So this is the verse we see. Let's look at another one just to see, establishing that we are dead to the things of God. when we are in sin before Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Caleb, you want to read Ephesians 2, 1 and 3? And remember Ephesians 2, there's a famous verse we all love and cherish, right? 2:8-10, about we're saved by grace alone. But did you catch this? Before describing grace, what makes grace so incredible? It begins, Ephesians 2, with how much we've fallen. This is why we do have to mention sin, because we would never know grace and appreciate grace until we know how bad our sinful condition is. Verse 1 says we were dead. Yeah, we were dead in trespass and sin, right? But you look around, there's many people that are not dead. What is it talking about? I think this is talking about spiritual dead, right? And a moral deadness, that they don't want things of God. They're blinded by the power of the air. I think that's referring to Satan, verse 2. But then this truth is also true for us. That before we became Christian, verse 3, Paul reminds us, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And I think we could look at this, and some people say, oh, but I grew up in the church and everything. Well, if you're genuinely saved, God has also saved you from being a Pharisee, right? From being one who's pursuing self-righteousness for its own sake, or external behavior modification, and you think, oh, that's your righteousness, just because your external situation seems all pleasant and nice, right? That's amazing to see that we are, I think, dead to the things, or I think, this verse does show we are dead to things of God, and I think it shows we're spiritual zombies. We are spiritual zombies. Yeah, people can move around and do things, but inside, they're spiritually dead before God. So why do we go over this truth? Is because we want to look at the fact that the Spirit's role is so amazing. It is an amazing grace. The Spirit is actually involved in what is called regeneration, right? We are dead before God. Notice what the Spirit does. The Spirit has to renew us. Turn with me real quick to John chapter 3, verse 6. Now I want to make this clear here. Regeneration involves not our sanctification, not just that He made us new and now we could do good. That's true, but He does that first to save us. Then if you're saved, then that new nature, worn your old nature, will slowly produce fruit, you know. So long as, you know, you're feeding your spiritual life instead of feeding your flesh. Because if you keep feeding your flesh, guess what happened? It's going to, you know, you reap that, right? We need to go on an anorexia with sin, okay? John chapter, yeah, like straight out murder, right, with that, as we see in John, Romans. Let's look at John 3, verse 6. Actually, to me, among these doctrines, my favorite is regeneration, among the ones that we're looking at. I mean, we all do, but to me, I was actually today in a class with all the licensed pastor, because you guys know that I'm not a reverend, not that I want the title reverend. But part of being a denomination is a two-step, is they want to make sure it's conditional while you're licensed. So they test you out for a few years, then eventually
when you're ordained,
yeah. Not that I'm pursuing.
You're like a probationary?
Yeah, so yeah, it's probationary.
Are you ordained to marry somebody?
You have to be licensed.
Oh,
you have to be licensed,
you're
yeah.
Ordained.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
How much longer?
Whenever I finish my work, that is why I signed up this class last minute.
Because you're going to be marrying Jackie and I.
Yeah. Yeah.
Didn't you become a pastor 4 years ago?
He married John Zimignano.
Yeah.
Ooh.
No. The law is as long as you're licensed or ordained. Yeah. But the usually churches does one is probationary, like, you know, the first 2-3 years, you know.
Wait. So you don't have to be a reverend in order to marry somebody?
No, just licensed.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. just a licensed minister.
So it's official. Yeah. Yeah.
But you know, I'm not. You know, you call Pastor Ling Reverend Ling, but you know, Jimmy is pastor.
So when you become ordained, we will no longer call you pastor. We'll call you Reverend.
No, call me pastor. So, to me, it's just really weird. Reverend is, you know, I don't know.
I think that's probably what makes a distinction between minister and pastor.
Yeah.
I still don't understand the difference.
Yeah. One is ordained when they finish the whole process, you know, of life.
What is that ordained?
Is when it's a recognition that the whole denomination recognizes this calling. Is not just recognized that you're just in a local place doing this. It's recognized that this is your character also as well. Your character and ability is applicable in other situations too. It's not just a local call with that. Because local church could flaw too, right? And stuff like that. So that's what the purpose.
Did James get married?
Well, yeah, eventually. Hopefully by the next year.
Whoa.
But I haven't... Well, we'll talk about that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Let's go back on. This is
recording.
No, that's okay. I'll try to.
Hello,
Future
Jimmy.
Yes. So the Spirit is involved with regeneration. John 3:6. We all know John 3, the whole born again, right? You must be born again. But in this context, when he's talking to Nicodemus, the religious teacher, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be spiritual required being born of the Spirit." And that's analogous to how if you're a flesh, guess what? You were born of the flesh. And here it shows that, hey, you can't even be born again until what? Until the Spirit gives birth to you as a new creation, right? The reason why I earlier brought up about the class I was in for licensing is that I was actually, I'll be very honest, I was kind of saddened to see that the doctrine of regeneration, a lot of people didn't get it. They thought it was just sanctification. Like, oh, you do good things, and then you know, then God brings you to salvation. And then, like, even the teacher was saying that before, which to me was really crazy, is before one of the denominational leaders, like, wait a minute, like, hey, remember, it's never by our works. It, you know, it's regenerate first. Go ahead.
Because I think, yeah, that's interesting. You wouldn't, even with the works,
you
wouldn't do good works unless you're something.
Amen.
Genuine
good works that is good outwardly and good inner motivation.
How could you do genuine good works unless you were sanctified?
Which
is understandably, even that you can't understand unless you're regenerated.
Yeah, and this is where I feel it is important to really get... Actually, part of the reason with the Roman Catholicism and Martin Luther's debate, part of it was also the issue is, if it's really by grace, and we understand how bad we are, and it's by grace, then regeneration is not just making us to do good now, but it's actually, in order for us to even choose Him, in order for us to even hear the gospel and actually apply, it's He renews us for that. You know, now there's debate, is it before or after? Logically, it's before, but I would say whatever it is, it's simultaneously. When you trust and believe, definitely for sure you got regenerated there. You know, it doesn't mean you're totally new, sanctified, glorified state in heaven, but your newness has already begun. There's something really real that's spiritually new in your identity. There's a new, real spirit, you know, spiritual part of you that has just happened, right? This is why I think studying these...
Kind of slap in the face to evolutionists.
Yeah, just because it's just right then and there, right? Yeah.
What is real evolution?
Yeah. So I love, among all these, to me, regeneration is one of those things where going into class, I realized, whoa, you know, like even the teacher before I was glad the denominational leader was like, wait a minute, like, it's so easy. And then after we say it's by grace, then people are like, oh, yeah, of course, it's not by works. But it's one of those things where we have to really understand. The reason why we do is God gets more of the glory. And when we understand how it works, sometimes the problem with us is not to do more things. It's actually see, is there really a new nature in us? You know, we're not perfect, but is there something that actually is spiritual? You know, because if we are not regenerate, no amount of good things we do would really be good. You know, that's just fixing things at the symptom level rather than the deeper level of our identity and our identity in Christ. Turn with me also to Titus 3:5. Is actually the only verse that actually use the word renew, but I think other biblical verses like being born again, a new creation does teach this.
If you turn with me to Titus 3:5, sorry, I had a hiccup. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I know Lutherans will have a specific interpretation on this, but before you jump in with it, we could interact a little bit for the sake of time. But here, notice here, it's talking about salvation. It's very clear because the beginning part says what he saved us. And he here is, of course, God, right? Notice this verse also teaches salvation is not by works, because it goes on and say and denies works, because it says, quote, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, in Titus 3:5. But now notice the means we are saved. And this actually looks at the God level. This is at the God side. You know, of course, we're saved by faith. That's our human responsibility. It's not by works. It's actually our faith is actually accessing the good works that God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has already done. And he just asks us, okay, you want this? Just have trust. But notice, I want to make it clear, even faith is not the thing that saves us. It's a means of getting what God has done. And in God's side, notice it says the means is by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I would say here, this is the renewing here. It is spiritual. And it's not talking about water baptism. Okay, it's this washing to be made new. Go ahead, Ben, were you going to mention that point? Or?
Yeah, I was going to wonder if we're washing this.
Yeah, I do think, by the way, even sometimes the verb, the word washing here is actually baptizo. Sometimes I know in our Bible it says they just translate the whole thing, or transliterate it as baptism. But I think some of those verses, when you know, cults use for saying you must be baptized, it's really talking about you need to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, okay? Because there's times where I think there is talking about spiritual baptism, not just a water dunking baptism. Because we all know people that have been dunked in water and just got out and same nature. They're just another, they're now just, not just a sinner, but a wet sinner, right? So I think in light of that, I think the only explanation here, this is talking about a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual washing.
Like circumcision.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Physical, and there's a spiritual Galatians, you know, of the heart, yeah, which is Old Testament motif, even in Galatians. Okay, very good, very good. There is definitely a spiritual. Otherwise, if we say it's all physical, then that means everyone baptized ever is saved. But we know there's people that, Richard Dawkins, no one would say he's a Christian. He's actually an overt, pretty loudmouth atheist, right? But he's been baptized in the Church of England when he was like a little kid, you know. But no one would say, you know, he's a Christian. Well, he would even deny it. Right? Yeah. So it'd be kind of weird. You know, you say, oh, you're still a Christian, but then he's like, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. No, no, you're still a Christian. And you know, let's talk Christianese and stuff, you know. Okay. How does it relate to the other members of the Trinity? Again, this is done in light of God the Father predestining this to happen. Whatever God the Father plans this to be, the Holy Spirit carries out the plan. That's how it relates to the other member of the Trinity. But also, I want to notice here one thing. God also in the Old Testament, for the sake of time, just look in the outline rather than trying to find Ezekiel. But God made a promise of the activity of regeneration hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born and came on earth in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, if you guys remember, was exiled or like 500 AD-ish. BC. You know, 500 years before Christ. The nation of Israel has just been kicked out and Judah has been kicked out in Babylonian captivity. They had lost a nation because of their sin. God punished them or disciplined them. And yet, in the midst of this discipline, Ezekiel gives this incredible promise. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. Do you see the newness here? It goes on. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is incredible. Our hearts, before we were regenerate, what was our heart like? It's a heart of stone. It's a hardened heart, right? It's a hardened heart. And Ezekiel says, now God does the, you know, he's a heart surgeon. And God promised that now we would have a heart of flesh. But who among the Godhead do you think said Ezekiel 36:26? If you look at verse 27, The next verse after 26, it says, I will put my spirit. So whoever's speaking here, that I'll give you a new heart, he actually is one who's giving the spirit within you, whose the spirit is actually the actual agent who causes you to walk in my statutes, and you be careful to observe all my ordinances, right? So whoever this member of the Godhead is speaking, it cannot be the Holy Spirit, because it's one who sends the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, if you look back in John, Gospel of John, who sends the Holy Spirit? It's the Father and the Son. Both sends the Holy Spirit to us. So either member of the Trinity here, this is, notice regeneration cannot happen without the Father and Son saying, now Holy Spirit, you know, Father tells the Son, die on the cross for our sins. The Son raised, and now they say, Father and Son together, in unison, in loving unity, say, Holy Spirit, now go and give these people in your heart to understand what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has done. I love this. Verse 27 is not just to know salvation. It is incredible. Don't ever confuse. Grace is not cheap. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It is costly, right? And notice, if we really understand grace, notice what it says here. So that the purpose of all this, why we have a heart of a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, is so that you'll be careful to observe my ordinances, right? But it's driven by grace. You now have a new heart, which, by the way, who does this? It's God that does this. It's by grace. You understand now grace, and now you know the cost of grace, how costly it is. Not cheap, free, but costly. Then you say, I will lovingly obey God's ordinances, right?
It's prepaid.
Prepaid, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Prepaid, yes. Mm-hmm. And we're going to end soon tonight. The Spirit is also involved with pointing believers to Christ for salvation. I'm not going to cite any verses, but that's the previous session, five sessions ago, when we looked at how the Holy Spirit is pointing people towards Jesus Christ for salvation, okay? How does this relate to the other member of the Trinity? Well, the Spirit points people to the Son. And when the Son gets glory, who gets the glory also? The Father also as well, right? The Spirit is also involved with sealing us. That is Ephesians 1:13. I'll read this real quick from the outline. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is actually to tell us, if you're genuinely born again, you will, what? Be sealed. It is promised. You will endure. You will, not that you're perfect, you will endure, and there is a spiritual pulse, and that you will not lose your salvation. What is it, what happens when someone doesn't have this spiritual pulse? Then I would say, then, or they say, oh, I'm no longer, then they, I would say, John, 1 John 2:19 implies that they weren't saved to begin with. You go back to the root of their identity, not, rather just only the symptoms, say, okay, revisit the gospel. It's always good for us. I know 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 13, I think verse 4 talks about, must always, you know, we must test to see if we're in the faith. It's always good to always do a heart check with that, right? And the best way is go to 1 John. It's very convicting when you're, oh, we're sinful, but then you think, oh, man, I'm going to say I'm good. But then it reminds us, okay, we're not good. Then how can I manage this? And the only thing is, I need to go to you for grace, right? And then from that grace, you respond and bear much fruit abundantly, okay? How does this apply to our lives?
I will stop recording at this part.